You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
This morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This is our last week in this series in Luke. There are some good seats up front. Some of you are far away, and I feel like you could... You know, if this was a concert, everyone would be paying extra for the front row, and instead, everyone's. This morning, Luke chapter 4. Again, it is our last week in Luke for now. The next section of Luke after this picks up with Jesus, kind of his ministry, and so we're finishing up here with kind of the preliminary part of his life, the part that leads up to his public ministry, the part of his life that we know so much about. And this passage this morning is surely one of the most important passages in the Gospels. Let's look at it together. Luke chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 13. This is God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would help us as we come to your word, as we look at the words and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask that you would help us to see clearly all that he is and all that he has done for us. Father, I pray that as we look at him in your word, that your Spirit who inspired those words would now speak to us again through them, encouraging us, challenging us, strengthening us, pointing us back again to Jesus, who is the one we need. And Father, I pray now you'd use your word in the life of your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that we don't know much about Jesus' early life. We picked up with Jesus a couple weeks ago in his baptism. And Jesus is about 30 years old. Chris, how old are you? About 29? Yeah, Chris has lived for nearly 30 years, and we know a lot about Chris. And if Mark and Angie were here, we could learn a whole lot more, no doubt, about Chris's roughly 30 years of life. For Jesus, we know about his birth. We know that some wise men came to see him. We know that he was left in the temple when he was 12. And that's what we know about his first 30 years of life. But Jesus lived, got up every day. He was presumably a carpenter like his father Joseph was. He lives for 30 years. We don't know too much about it. And Luke goes through that span of time pretty quickly and brings us to the last couple weeks that we've seen here in chapters 3 and 4. And here we saw a couple weeks ago in Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River that his heavenly Father says, the Spirit of God descends and the voice from heaven of the Father says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, then last week, we saw the genealogy of Jesus, traced from Jesus all the way back to Jesus, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And from this declaration, Luke goes straight into the temptation story of Jesus. So we've seen in the last couple weeks this declaration at the baptism that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is divine. Last week we saw that Jesus is fully human as well. He is a son of Adam. But Luke here is connecting Jesus to a particular line of people. He's situating him in a very, very old story. Keep a marker here and turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We won't understand Jesus well without some understanding of the Bible story as a whole. In Genesis chapter 3, you are almost certainly familiar with the story. God has created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, put them in the garden, given them everything they need, everything they could want. Everything is yes to them. It's a remarkable life they live, right? I don't know if you have children, particularly if you have young children, right? At our house, there's always been a lot of no. There's no all over our house. No, you can't do that. No, you can't have that. No, you can't stay up. No, you can't have a glass of Coke right before you get in bed. All these kinds of things. There's a lot of no in our house and in our life. Adam and Eve have only one no. There's only one. Don't eat of that particular tree. Every other tree is available to them. Every other thing that they might want is available to them. There's just one no. Don't eat of that particular tree. And you know the story. The serpent comes and tempts them, and they do. They eat from that one tree, and trouble breaks in. Verse 12, God comes and confronts them. And the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So he blames her. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So she blames him. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, on dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is a division here. Right from the start, the conflict begins, sin, death, and suffering enter the world, and we see there's going to be two lines, two seeds, two offsprings, genealogies, if you will. There is the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There will be two lines. And the division starts almost immediately. And then the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, you know, of course, Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother Abel, and Cain has descendants. He's driven away from the Lord. And near the end of chapter 4, there's a short genealogy of Cain, his sons and grandsons and grandsons. And it culminates with a man named Lamech. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, this is in 4:23, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Cain's line is falling apart. This is not the line. This is not the seed. This is not the offspring that Eve and Adam are waiting for. And then in chapter 5, or the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. She said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And we've seen right from the start of the Bible story, there's two lines. And the lines in the end are not strictly genealogical, but ideological and spiritual. They're the offspring of the serpent, those who listen to the serpent and reject him. And those who, like Seth and his offspring, begin to call on the name of the Lord, begin to trust him and live for him. Luke, in his genealogy, wants to connect us back, not, of course, to the line of Cain or any of their descendants, but to this very one, to the Adam and Seth and Enosh and so on down. They want us to see that Jesus is the one that Genesis 3:15 anticipates. Jesus is the offspring of the woman who will someday crush the head of the serpent, the one who will do battle with Satan's offspring and defeat him. Jesus will face what Adam faced, but he won't fail. Jesus will crush the head of our enemy and win salvation forever. Now, how big a deal that seems to you depends on how big a deal you think sin and the serpent are. We could say it another way. How big a deal that would seem to me or you would depend on whether we see this as a story or as the story of the world and who God is and what God is doing. How big a deal is sin, really? Sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we don't see it as such a big thing. I remember a number of years ago, I was in high school, I spent a couple summers working for a child evangelism fellowship and travel in various parts of the state, and you go teach like backyard Bible clubs or five-day clubs, as they call them. And we would stay, a particular church would host it, like a church like Springview would host it, and it's like CEF would come and say, hey, can you find three or four families who will host five-day clubs that week, and would you find somebody for our teenagers to come and stay with so they have somewhere to stay while they come teach for the week? So we stayed this one week in a house with a much older couple, everything in that house was so prim and everything was proper. Like, we went down the first morning to eat breakfast. We sit at the table, and there's two forks and a knife, two spoons, linen napkin, two glasses, and we're just eating cereal. So it's like, this is a little, I'm like, I don't even know which spoon to use here. This is too fancy for me. Like, I don't want to mess up and, you know, offend our very meticulous host. But what I remember about that meal is that we eat our cereal and we get to the end and I got, you know, some milk left in the bottom. And the couple got up and they went around and went out into the kitchen. And I looked at the other guy that was staying with me and I'm just like, just drinking on the bowl, right? I'm sure I broke the rule, but I didn't feel that guilty because nobody saw, right? And I think all too often we think about sin, and we think about sin as an archaic kind of concept, kind of like having two forks and two spoons and doing everything just the right way. As we read a passage like Chris read in Leviticus earlier today, and we go, it's just a bunch of rules, right? Bunch of arbitrary rules, you know, and if you sin is like you've broken some technical, you know, you've violated a procedure, or you've broke, you know, by some technicality you've done what was wrong, and we miss how big a deal sin in fact is. Now, we know that the world feels that way. The world really has a category for sin. But all too often in the church, even if our theology says sin is a big deal, all too often our lives say it's not. All too often, our lives treat it as not that consequential. But in the Bible, sin is the great problem. Sin is the conflict, the struggle around which the entire story of the Scriptures is framed. You know, Adam and Eve have been given a commission. Their job is to work in the garden to protect it and keep it and cultivate it. And as we read the story of the serpent coming in, what we see at the end is, they should have never let him in the garden. They should have driven him out from the start. They shouldn't have given him an audience. Their job was to keep everything wrong and bad out of the garden. But they don't. Instead, of course, the world is plunged into sin and suffering and death. And all the pain and misery and injustice we see in the world springs from that first sin. All the pain and misery and injustice that you or I face in life ultimately springs from sin. In the Bible, in the world, sin is the great problem. To borrow the title of a well-known book on sin, things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. Well, in Genesis 3, Adam doesn't live up to the commission he's given as a son of God, as Luke's genealogy puts it. He doesn't protect the garden. He doesn't trust and obey God. But then Adam and Eve have children, seed, offspring. And one of them, according to the promise of Genesis 3, is going to be the one that's going to crush the serpent, who's going to undo all that's wrong, that's going to make things the way that they're supposed to be again, the way we long for them to be. And it seems in Genesis 4 starts that Cain is born, and Eve thinks maybe this is the guy. Here's the seed, here's the offspring. Well, as we know, it quickly becomes apparent Cain's not the guy. You know, Cain is following in the serpent's footsteps. Cain is not the guy. He's not the promised seed. So finally, after much trouble, in fact, it gets so bad, Cain's descendants become so bad that God eventually sends a flood to destroy the whole world, to wipe and wash it clean and start again. Starts again with one man, one righteous man, Noah, but quickly it falls into sin again. By Genesis 10, the Tower of Babel, or Genesis 11, rather, the Tower of Babel, and the whole world is turning against and away from God. So in Genesis 12, God calls a new man. It's a new family, a new seed and offspring, if you will, a nation that will be called Israel. And Israel will become, in Exodus chapter 4, while they're in Egypt as slaves, God will come and say of them, "This is Israel is my firstborn son. Here's a descendant. Here's a seed. Here's an offspring. This is my son." And God begins to try to undo what's been done, what's been wronged. And he calls Israel. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. He makes them great promises. "I'll be your God. You'll be my people." You remember how the Garden of Eden situation ends? God drives them out from his presence. They have to leave the garden. They have to leave God's presence. He puts a cherubim, an angel there to protect it. And now the worst possible thing that can happen to them has happened. It's not merely that they're out of this paradise. They've been driven away from God's presence. Well, now Israel comes out of Egypt, and God's presence has reappeared. And a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He's leading them. He takes them to the mountain. God's presence comes manifestly down at the mountain. He gives them instructions for tabernacle. He gives them instructions for the law. The whole point, he says again, is I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell among you. And here's the aim. The aim is that Israel, as they come back into the promised land, they're going to set up this tabernacle, and God is going to be right there in the middle of them again. It's like Eden all over. I'll be right there with you, right in the middle of your people, right in the wilderness, in the middle of your camp. I will be right there with you. You live in a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just like Eden all over again. But this seed, this offspring, they failed too. They're put in the land, and their commission is you got to drive the people here out. They worship idols. They don't listen to God. God's been patient with them. He's given them hundreds of years to repent, but he says the time is, you've got to drive them out. You've got to protect this garden too. And they don't drive them out. They begin to follow their ways and worship their idols and ignore God. And once again, punishment. They get driven out of the land, off into exile. This seed that's been waited for, this offspring of Eve that's going to come and crush the serpent, still isn't here. And God's people are in despair. Sin is brutal. Sin is devastating. It is life-taking. It's more than just wrong on a technicality. The Ten Commandments aren't an arbitrary list. In the passage Chris read this morning, a code of sexual ethics. Those aren't random. God's not like, okay, you can sleep with this person and you can't with that. Just spun a wheel or something. No, no. Sin isn't just wrong on a technicality. Sin in the Bible is always personal. It's sin is always against a holy and personal God. We don't sin against a code of rules. We sin against people and against God. So we must never trivialize it or minimize it. A number of years ago when I was in seminary, as you know, I worked at a Jewish synagogue, and So cleaning and doing building maintenance and such. And so I went in one Wednesday afternoon. They didn't have Sunday school there, but they had like a Wednesday afternoon religious school. And they would have kids, a bunch of kids in the building, and the rabbis would teach some class on the Torah. So I went in the library one of these Wednesday afternoons after this class was done, and they had left all their papers, lying around, little handouts that they give to kids. And the lesson was on Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve in the garden. And so I'm picking up the papers, and I pause for several minutes to read the papers. That's what they asked me to do, is read all that stuff and evaluate it. They wanted my Baptist perspective on their Jewish educational process. And so I'm reading about Genesis 3, and it talks about them, Adam and Eve, eating the fruit and then kind of hiding from God. And then in this paper, God comes down and says to Adam and Eve something like, "Well, what are you doing? Why are you hiding?" And they're kind of embarrassed because of what they've done. And he's like, "What's the big deal here?" And they said, "Well, the whole thing with the snake." And God says, "The snake? Oh, Sammy the snake? That?" And they're like, "Yeah." And he's like, "Ah." He said, "The snake works for me." He said, "The snake works for me." And of course, Adam and Eve are confused. And he said, "Look, I could have made you so you had to do what I say. But then you would never really know what it means to be human, to struggle and to suffer and have to kind of fight your way through life." He said, no, the snake works for me." Now, I read that, and I got what maybe some of you got, which was this bad feeling in my stomach. Like, that sounds perverse, backwards. The snake works for me. And I thought about that a lot in the intervening years, and it just became clear to me this week why that's so troublesome to me. He says, if you had just always done what I told you to do, you would never really know what it means to be human. You know whose words those are? Those are the serpent's words. He has put the snake's words in God's mouth, which is a damnable lie. You see the lie, right? That if you just take what God gives you, you'll never know what it really means to live. You'll never fully have what you need if you just take what God gives you. No, you have to venture off on your own and find out what it means to really live. That's the serpent's words, not God's. Doesn't get any more perverse than that. Well, that's the message that Jesus confronts from the serpent too. See, this is a remarkable story, this temptation, because there is so much going on here. You see what happens to Jesus here. You're Israel, God's people, are in slavery in Egypt, and they pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and they're brought into the wilderness, and there they meet with God. And God gives them his law and makes them promises. And they immediately fail. Moses goes 40 days on the top of the mountain. They fall into idolatry. God says, "Go into the land, you'll conquer it." They don't. They spend 40 years in the wilderness because they don't believe and follow God. Jesus, we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus passes through the waters too, the waters of baptism. And then he goes in to the wilderness where he meets with God too for 40 days. 40 days. And then the serpent comes and the temptations come and he doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. He obeys every command. He trusts God in every way. In fact, it's striking. Why does Jesus go in the wilderness? What does it tell us in the first verse? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Israel, God's son, had failed in every way. And Jesus comes along after his baptism, and it's like, now it's time to go fight. Now it's time to go do battle with the serpent. And the serpent will throw everything at him to try to take him down. Here's another son of Adam. The serpent will throw everything at him to take him down. Look at the first temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What's the temptation here? The temptation is, Jesus certainly can do that. We know later in the gospel, he will turn, you know, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into food for 5,000 plus, right? It's not hard for him. What's the temptation? Well, the source of this, turn quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 8, because Jesus will respond to all three temptations from the book of Deuteronomy, which is interesting in and itself, because Deuteronomy comes at the end of the wilderness wandering. It comes at the end of Israel's 40 miserable failed years in the wilderness, and Deuteronomy means second law. It's a recapitulation of the law. It's Moses coming back to Israel going, look, you see now how hard this is. You see how rebellious and hard-hearted you've been. You see how much you're struggling, but now God has brought you a new generation to the edge of the promised land, and you got to commit to God. He'll lay out very clearly, these are the blessings if you do, these are the curses if you don't. And so Moses is reviewing for this new generation all the failures of their fathers. Don't make those same mistakes. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, you shall remember, actually verse 2, you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you. He let you hunger. Let that word sink in for a minute. He let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Moses is saying, and Jesus is drawing on this imagery of Moses, saying, look, God has provided for you for 40 years in the wilderness with manna. You know what manna is? Well, I don't really know exactly what manna is. The word means, what is it? Right? They don't know, but they pick it up. It appears on the ground miraculously 6 mornings a week, and they eat it. And that'll keep a people going, a multitude of people going in the wilderness for 40 years. And he says, I gave you manna. This is interesting. I gave you manna so that you will know that man doesn't live by bread alone. I gave you this bread-like substance so you will know that you don't live by bread alone. What's he saying? He's saying, the way that you make bread, the way you understand bread to come is you cultivate the land, you grow crops, you produce grain, you grind the grain into flour, you bake your bread, and you keep working at it and working at it, and you provide yourself with bread to eat. He says, but you just ate bread in the wilderness for 40 years, and you didn't do any of that. All you did was receive it. All you did was receive it. The serpent comes to Jesus and says, hey, you're hungry. You should turn those stones into bread. I mean, what could be wrong with eating? You got to eat. Jesus says, I don't need anything my Father doesn't give me. I don't need anything my Father doesn't give me. I'll eat whatever my Father provides. The temptation is to depend on himself, depend on his own resources. And Jesus shows him, no, we're trusting what God provides. Second temptation. He shows him up. The devil takes him and shows him in a moment of time, presumably through some kind of vision, all the kingdoms of the world, and says, if you will bow to me, I will give them to you. If you bow to me, I will give them to you. The temptation is to worship something other than God. But this draws back to the Exodus 2. This is what Israel does in Exodus 32 and 33. Moses, 40 days on the mountain. And the people go, I don't know what happened to that guy. Aaron, make us gods that we can worship. And he makes them a golden calf. And there's disaster. Plague strikes out. Here again, Jesus quotes. He says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Back in Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, look at verse 13. It says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. The second temptation is to place their hope and confidence and give our worship to something other than God. To rest and trust and worship in something else. Jesus says, no, I won't do it. In exactly the way Israel, for century after century after century, chased other gods. Maybe this God will give me what I need. Maybe this God will send rain. Maybe this God will make my herds and crops flourish. Maybe this God will defend us from our enemies. After centuries of chasing after other gods, hoping for a little help, Satan comes to Jesus and says, I'll give you everything. Everything. Jesus says, no. No, no, no. It's written, you worship the Lord alone. He fails. He succeeds where Israel fails. Third and finally, the devil takes him to Jerusalem, the pinnacle of the temple. It says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. It says, if you do, Psalm 91 promises, the angels will catch you. And it's hard to know exactly. The highest point of the temple was built. They'd built kind of a retaining wall on the mountain, massive. And that would be the highest point by far down into the valley off to the east. The problem there is that nobody would be likely to see that. There's another spot facing the main temple complex where they would often call people to worship with a big shofar, a big trumpet, still quite high. And it's likely that's the spot they have in mind. And the idea is if you throw yourself down, right, you're like, oh, no, he's falling. And then right before, God's angels will. They'll keep you from being dashed to pieces on the stone below. And then everybody will know. And then, off you go. There's your, people will follow you. You'll build a crowd. You'll become famous. It'll be all over social media. Everyone will see what you're doing. Look at the success. And Jesus says, no, no. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God didn't ask me to jump off that. In fact, it's striking because Jesus isn't trying yet to build a crowd. Jesus doesn't see his problem particularly as one of politics, right? What do politicians want? Support, followers, influence, power. And Jesus, we'll see constantly in the book of Acts, Jesus is constantly diffusing efforts of large groups of people to follow him. He'll heal people, do amazing things, and say, no, don't tell anybody. He is at this time fighting a different battle. His concern is not political power, but spiritual power. His concern, his enemy is not Israel's enemies. There's people in Israel who love to see him come and overthrow Rome, overthrow their enemies. His enemy is the serpent. It's striking because Jesus will after this. And Jesus is led by the Spirit out to face this temptation. He succeeds in all the way that Israel failed. And after this, Jesus' ministry will begin. And what does he immediately begin to do? He begins to cast out demons. He takes it right to the enemy. I'm taking out your kingdom. I'm taking you down. It's interesting because this passage ends. It says, the devil, when he'd ended every temptation, departed from him until an opportune time. You know when the devil comes back? in Luke, he comes back right at the end, at the crucifixion. He comes back and pushes Judas, encourages Judas, enters Judas to lead him to betray Jesus. He comes back again to destroy Jesus or try to destroy him at the cross, not recognizing that the cross is going to be, in fact, the scene of Jesus' greatest victory, where he trusts his Father and obeys his Father to the very end. What do we learn from this? Two things quickly. The first, we learn something about what it is like to face temptation. Jesus deals with temptation in part so that he can become, as Hebrews tells us, a sympathetic priest in our behalf. That Jesus, who is now ascended into heaven, he's interceding with the Father on our behalf, and he knows exactly what it's like to face the temptations you and I face. He knows exactly what it's like. It's interesting. You see the weapon he uses here against temptation. Every time Satan tempts him, his response is, "It is written." It's written. He goes back to the scriptures. He trusts God's word. He does exactly what Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden. Believe and rest in God's word. He goes to God's word. He trusts him. And he believes and obeys, which ought to motivate us to press more deeply into God's word, to know it, to memorize it, to wield it against temptation. It is, think about how the book of Psalms starts. It's essentially this same struggle. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, the counsel and godly, my memory's failing all of a sudden, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, right? Blessed is the man who's not, that's not his company, that's not his attention, that's not his big influence. Now, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's like a stream planted by rivers of water. It yields its fruit in a season. Its leaf doesn't wither. All that he does prospers. But the wicked, not so. Like chaff. The entire Psalter is predicated on the same question. Will God's word guide us? Will God's word direct us? Will God's word constrain us? Will we listen to it? Will we know it? Will we obey it? Because when we do, life. And when we don't, death. So I think the first big thing we see here is the power of God's word to deal with sin and temptation in life. You might say, well, okay, I see what Jesus is doing here. I'm going to do better than everyone else has done. I'm Adam and Eve, that was dumb. I won't make their mistake. Israel, generation after generation after generation, I won't make their mistake, but surely we overestimate ourselves. Because the biggest lesson here is simply this. Jesus is fighting the battle not just to show us how. He's actually fighting it for us. We started at the beginning talking about there are two lines, two offspring, two seed. It goes back to what we saw at the end of last week in Romans chapter 5. Every single person is either in Adam or in Christ. Every single person is either caught up in the sin of Adam or has been redeemed from, forgiven of their sin in Christ. Christ has overcome the serpent. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death on our behalf. As we go through, and as we will, Lord willing, at a later date, through the rest of Luke's gospel, we'll see Jesus teaching, performing miracles, doing all sorts of things. And on one hand, his disciples are supposed to follow him, right? They're supposed to learn from him. They're supposed to learn Christ together as we are. And so we need to see him and know him. We need to see the kind of things he says and see the strategies he deploys and see the way he lives and follow his example. But when we get to the end of the gospel, it becomes clear. Our very best efforts won't be enough. We need someone someone to do it for us. We need someone to defeat sin and Satan on our behalf, as Christ has done. The devil leaves Jesus, and he waits to that opportune time. He waits till the end, and he tries to trip Jesus up at the cross. And that's where he'll try to trip us up too. We'll see Jesus crucified and risen again. We see it in all four Gospels. It's the centerpiece of the whole story of the Bible. And well, Satan will want to tell us that's not that big a deal. He'll want to tell some people it's not true. You don't have to regard that. You don't. When in fact Christ calls us to surrender everything to him because of what he's done already for us. Now the question that confronts us is, which line will we be part of? Who will we follow? Will we listen to the serpent? Say, I'm going to have to make my own way. I'm going to have to provide for myself. I'm going to have to make my own choices so I can really live. Or will we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ and find our life there? Father, I pray for your grace and help. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. We listen to the evil one. We succumb to temptation so easily. We have so many voices besides yours that speak so loudly to our minds and hearts. Father, I ask for grace, and I ask for help. I pray that every person here might find themselves committed to Jesus. If any have not, Lord, that they would turn from sin, turn from self-reliance, turn from their own plan and their own ways to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that's learning Christ together, not learning just how to follow him in the way we live, but learning to trust him and to trust like he trusts the Father, that we would trust too, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness and trust that all these other things will be added to us as well. Father, I pray this week, every person in here will face temptation. I pray every one of us would rely on your word, the power of your spirit, and find victory in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.